On the back of your bulletins, on the notes page, I want you to write this phrase down. There should be pencils in front of you. You should be able to have ones next to you. They have a pencil. I want you to write this phrase down and just think about this, not very long, but think about this phrase. A best friend is someone, how would you finish that? A best friend is someone. Then you finish that. If you think about it, who is your best friend? Why are they your best friend? Other than yourself, who could I go to know more about you? Who do you go to when you have the deepest struggles and the deepest anguish in your life? Who do you go to when you have something to celebrate and something that is exciting to share? Who is your best friend and why? When crisis comes into your life, who do you turn to? Who do you call? Who do you email? Who do you text? Who do you walk over and talk to? Who is that person? The book of 1 John. Turn there, if you will, chapter 1. On your pew Bibles in front of you, it's page 1183. Who is your best friend? Welcome back to our series on 1 John, written by an 85, 90-year-old man who we've called the grandfather of the New Testament. He's the last of the apostles. There are no other ones. They all have been martyred. They've all been killed for their faith some 30, 40 years before he writes. He's the last. He's been the last for quite a long time. Who is your best friend and why? Part of our theme, as you think about this idea, who is your best friend? You can look at different quotes on the internet and social media talking about a best friend will be the old ladies causing trouble in the nursing homes. Okay, maybe that's a definition of, as your best friend, I'll always pick you up when you fall after I finish laughing. Maybe that's the definition of best friend. Or a good friend knows all your stories. A best friend helped you write them. There's all kinds of definitions of best friend. And it's true that we can't choose our family that we're born into, but we can choose our friends. When you think about the book of 1 John, the book of 1 John, our purpose of study, the overall study purpose is this statement. Too many of us are losing more battles than winning. Too many of us are enduring a walk with Christ rather than the fullness of life abundantly. That's our overall theme that everything is geared toward. The secondary theme that we want to promote through the book of 1 John is this. We cannot speak truth into our culture or into our personal surroundings until that truth has first spoken to me. You cannot speak truth to people around you unless truth has first spoken to you. You can talk about it, you can share it, but to literally speak it and live it, if it isn't in you, it's virtually impossible. John identifies that in 1 John 5:20. Know who is true. So that's our framework for this study on 1 John, Relentless Pursuit. Now, a couple things to note about John. Look at verse 1, chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. He is not talking about written scripture here. He is talking about the person of Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, phrasing is often used describing John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It would not be a misstatement to say that the Apostle John was probably Jesus' best friend. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of the Son of God having best friends, all of a sudden my mind goes to, what? That's not fair. He had 12 of these guys, and three of them were his best friends. Yep, Peter, James, and John. They were the three he would take off and do his little thing with. Jesus had best friends, and you think, well, that's not fair. He's the Son of God. He loves everybody. He came into the world for everybody, and he should not have favorites. He shouldn't have best friends, but guess what? He is God made human. We have best friends. Jesus had best friends. His life on earth was not fair. The healing of the blind man at the pool of Bethsaida. How many hundreds of people do you think he walked past to get to that one guy? It wasn't Jesus walking around, bless you, heal you, and everybody just pops up healed. It was one individual that he had an intentional purpose to make a statement about. That person he healed. Jesus' life was not fair in the context of what we think is fair. And yes, he had best friends. And probably the best friend that he had was the Apostle John, the one whom Jesus loved. And this man, John, was probably the most beloved for a number of reasons. One reason is that John was all in. He was completely and totally in as far as his relationship. There was no ambiguity about his relationship with Jesus Christ. John wrote in chapter 8 of his gospel, where Jesus is talking to those that follow him, he said, look, if you continue in me, if you get to know me, you will know the truth. By the way, who is the truth? Jesus. And then he says, and the truth will set you free. Now, we all love that phrase, truth will set me free. Last week, we talked about idols that we worship in hopes that they will set us free. But we identify that idols promise things only God can do. It's a temporary freedom, but it certainly isn't the freedom that Jesus Christ was talking about. The Apostle John knew and is writing to a church at the end of the first century where truth was being subverted in all kinds of ways. Different spiritual counterfeit religions were starting to emerge on the scene. Different people claiming to have the truth were starting to preach and to teach. This young Christian movement of the Jewish Christian church and then the body of Christ church that were beginning to dissipate, these things were starting to happen and people were starting to challenge them. And John, at the end of his life, is being confronted with the reality of what is truth. False teachers who were smooth of mouth but short in truth. And grandfather John, to his dear children, will interchange three different themes in this book. I want you to jot them down because we will be coming back to them almost every time in some way throughout this entire series. He is the grandfather writing to his dear children. And in this book, there are three basic themes. The first one is truth. Not truth itself, but the truth. The person of Jesus Christ. John will focus on the messenger. He will focus on this person of truth that he knew, that he touched, that he was best friends with, that he knows more about Jesus than anyone else of all the writers. Isn't that what a best friend knows you better than anybody else? A best friend can define you and describe you better than anyone else. Here's the Apostle John. He's been given the privilege by God the Holy Spirit to speak the very words of God about the Son of God in a truth which none of us can understand physically, only John. And yet, we are challenged to understand that spiritually through his writing. The second thing is to obey. Obey God's word. You live that truth. If you want to understand the truth, Jesus Christ, you have to be immersed and have to know his word. You have to be able to follow those actions. You have to be able to demonstrate and live that out. And then the third one that John repeats over and over again is the idea of love. Now, I would contend with you that the word love is how we are truly set free. When you want to give definition to know the truth and the truth will set you free, love is how you are set free. And that's what the Apostle John is going to emphasize clearly. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. So those three things are constantly going to be repeated through the book of 1 John. That whole idea that John was all in, he was committed. He was invested deeply into an authentic relationship with Jesus Christ, expressing that into a genuine community around him, and all of it seeking to reflect Jesus Christ. Which, by the way, that's the mission statement of this church. John was Jesus' best friend. He was all in. If you know the story of how John was brought into this fold, the book of Mark tells us some interesting things. First of all, Mark tells us that when Jesus found John and his brother, he found them as fishermen, literally working for their dad. They had basically flunked rabbinical school. They had gone back to their parents. They were back into their parents' business. And the rabbi, walking along the shore, sees them in the boat. They're fixing their nets. And he says, hey, follow me. And the Bible is very clear. Several times it says, and immediately they dropped their nets and they followed him. Now, for some of you that are thinking pragmatically about John's dad and him bailing on his business, keep in mind, in those days, when a rabbi called you, that would be like the president of the United States walking to this church, walking to one of you individually and say to you, I need you to serve in my cabinet. Regardless of your political persuasion, I doubt seriously that any of us would say, nah, I really don't want to do that. When a rabbi called you, you went. John was all in. As a matter of fact, sometimes John was all in too much. If you read later on, not very far later on, but in the book of Mark chapter 3, Jesus, after only being with these guys for a short period of time, gave John and his brother a nickname. What was it? Sons of Thunder. Now, when you read that or say that, you really have to say it right. Sons of Thunder. Imagine World Wrestling Federation. That's how I think of the tag team. Seriously, when I see this, I think tag team. Now, I know most of you are saying, what, that's crazy, that's fake, that's foolish. Yeah, but it's highly entertaining. The Sons of Thunder walking down the middle aisle, Metallica beating, everybody screaming and yelling. They leap over the top and they start pounding their opponents. That's the Sons of Thunder. That's who John was. He was not a meek, quiet, mild person. It could almost be said that he had a louder, thunderous, dynamic approach than even Peter himself. He was a son, a thunder. You can say that with authority. So keeping all that in mind, let's go back to chapter 1. Now, many believe in the first four verses in the original language, that this is a continual run-on sentence. So let me read this to you again. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life, that life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life. Are you hearing the Son of Thunder here? 90-year-old guy. Not meek, not passive, but he's describing. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And we write this to make our joy complete. Not passive, but aggressively. Some of the authors that I have been looking at and studying have said, it's like John didn't gradually work his way into this letter. He exploded right from the start, right from the beginning. There's this crescendo of impact. And the phrasing is just like his gospel. In the beginning, John 1:1, was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. So, the truth of the matter is John is saying, in the beginning, you can go all the way back to the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created, John 1, in the beginning. Now 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning. What is John doing? He is establishing the eternal credibility of the person of Jesus Christ. To combat all of this falseness in the culture that was emerging, the only thing he could say, the only thing he could claim that would be different from anyone else is, this Christ, this person that I saw, was the same from the beginning. Before the beginning, he was. He was the Son of God. There's a proclamation here. There's a challenge here. John has seen a lot. He is considered the bishop of Asia. He's in charge of all these churches around him. He's seen a lot of people struggling with this falseness. And so his focal point is one thing. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is eternal. Jesus Christ was physical. I saw him. I touched him. I was with him. And you can just hear the impact and the challenge in his voice because he is trying to describe this like to all of us who have no idea what he's talking about because we didn't physically touch Jesus Christ. We didn't physically walk with him. John is attempting to describe this. He's seen the Jewish church that he's presided over for almost the last half of this century being persecuted. Now, it's interesting. This book doesn't begin with the casual greeting like a lot of the other epistles do. And there's a number of reasons for that, and I appreciate Tim Conklin, one of our own, has written a book on 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. He's called this booklet Light Among the Path. And at light, he says that this writing is not really meant to be a simple letter, but more like a sermon or formal address. Now that kind of changes the context, doesn't it? It's not a letter that's circulating that people just read casually. It is a sermon, it's a formal address. There is a speech component to it. It is virtually impossible when you read something. Now you can define tone and you can go into all the nuances of the literature, but without the literal, actual, verbal expression, you can only assume that's what the writer said. But if the writer is standing up and is verbally saying to this, then all the dynamic of the Son of Thunder, that'll be pretty powerful. That's how John starts off. It's not a typical letter, it's a speech. It's a dynamic approach to something unique. And he does so just like he does with the gospel in the beginning. He talks about this eternity. He's connecting Jesus Christ with eternity future and eternity past. He's making it absolutely clear. And then we get to verse 4. In verse 4, we write this to make our joy complete. You see, in this speech, in this sermon, which is why, by the way, in the first several verses, you have proclaim a number of times because proclaiming is, I'm telling you, I'm dynamically encouraging you, I'm proclaiming this to you. Why? So that our joy might be made complete. In the Gospel of John, Jesus said much the same thing. In chapter 15, verse 11, I have told you this so that my joy, this is Jesus talking now, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Jesus said, I'm telling you all these things that my joy might be in you, and when it's in you, it will be made complete. And here John is taking right off Jesus' words, and he's saying, we're telling you this stuff so that our joy may be made complete. I love in the passage of the message where it says our motive for writing is simply this. We want you to enjoy this too. Your joy will double our joy. You ever had that experience? Your joy, their joy, doubled up, and you gained much more than you've received. I recall a number of years ago, when my son John Arthur was learning to ride a bike. And by the way, I borrow this from my grandson. Those of us in years gone by, we didn't have little flimsy pansy things like this. Okay, we didn't need this because we were real children. If our heads got bashed, it didn't make any difference. We were real kids. I might explain a few things about myself, but other than that, we don't need to go there. But I remember when John Arthur was learning to ride his bike, and I remember the very first time when I took the training wheels off. Now, the training wheels coming off the bike, that's massive. That is second only to getting your driver's license. And I took the training wheels off, and I remember pushing him, and he's pedaling like crazy, and he's staying up, and he's kind of in the street, but where we lived, it wasn't that big a deal because there weren't a lot of cars. And he's riding around. You can just see the euphoric expression on his face. I'm doing it. I don't need the training wheels. I am free. And he's riding around. And I'll never forget this. He came riding up to me, stopped the bike right in front of me. He looked up at me and he said, "Dad, you've got to do this too." "What? I taught you how to do this. I had a motorcycle. I know what I'm doing." Why did he say that? Because the excitement and the joy that he got, he wanted from what? From me. To celebrate with him. And the only way to do that was what? Ride the bike like he did. Now, for those of you that came in thinking, "Is Pastor John going to ride this?" No, I'm not. I will not make your joy complete by riding this and going down the steps, okay? But this is what John was trying to do. He said, "Dad, participate." How many of you have grandchildren or children or little kids and they're doing something exciting? What do they want you to do? Do it with them. And you're like, "Oh, this is dumb." No, it's not. You're participating in their joy. You're making their joy more complete. You're doubling their joy because you've entered into their life, their joy. That's exactly what John is talking about here in the book. My joy. You see, the relationship that Jesus had with the Father, it was so powerful and it was so real that the Son of the living God actually believed that we too could experience that and double his joy. Or else he would not have told us that. He would not have said that to us. And now John, the Apostle John, can say the same thing. He can say the same thing because we have in verse 3 a partnership, a fellowship, a uniqueness as Christ followers that can only come through the person of the Father. The only way you have that as the Father is that you've entered into that celebration of the children, my dear children. John knows that. John writes that. And the emphasis for this to double his joy is that that joy of John, he gained from the person of Jesus Christ. And because he gained that from Christ because of John 15, and Christ is gone and Christ is absent, John now shares with his followers and saying to the church, "Look, you can have this same joy, but it's dependent on your fellowship with the Father." How do we get that? Look at verse 5. This is the message, proclamation. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. So all up to this point, John is identifying, look, I was with Jesus, I knew Jesus, I was physically present with Jesus, I'm proclaiming this truth to you. We want our joy to be doubled up. We want you to experience the same euphoric relationship with Christ that we had. We want all of this for you. How is it going to happen? Let me tell you. Here's the key. God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. How powerful is that? God is light. You know, a great emphasis of Scripture of being light. John is the last apostle is doing something that no other writer has to do. Now follow and track with me, if you will, with this. Here's what John is doing. John is making the transition from the living word, Jesus Christ, whom he saw, whom he touched, whom he experienced. He is the final author of Scripture that is making the transition for all the rest of us from the living word, Jesus Christ, to the written word, the Word of God. John is seeking to make that transition for us. John perhaps has the most difficult task of any writer of Scripture because he's the last writer. He is making that transition from the living, breathing Son of God, Jesus Christ. He's making a transition so that all the readers, everyone that's invested into Scripture, can connect to the light of Jesus Christ. The written word, the completion of Scripture. God breathed into John that living connection. He's the only last one. Most of those 500 witnesses that Paul talked about are dead. All the other apostles, including Paul, are dead. He's the last one. John himself. And he makes this strong point in the opening remarks, but he's the last one. So there's a sense of transitioning from trust in who he saw, trust in who he knew. He's got to somehow make that transition for us who have not seen. Isn't that the writer of Hebrews? The writer of Hebrews tells us now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. How? The message we have heard from him and declare to you. You get that point? John's the last one to do that. He's the last one to say, Jesus said it to me personally. I'm an eyewitness to the truth. And I'm making this transition for you because all the rest of you, from me, John, Apostle John, onward, will not see the physical Jesus Christ until the rapture. And he's saying this truth. I love that quote. Faith is seeing light with your heart when all your eyes see is darkness. You see, John is the last and the final transition in the written word of God as to the strength of the Bible. John understood this better than anyone else. Beth Moore, in her book, The Beloved Disciple, wrote this: God broke the sound and sight barriers of this apostle and allowed him to experience at length, breadth, and depth that others never saw. Why? Because he was the last physically connected to Jesus Christ. And the desire in this book is to make that transition into our hearts so that we become deeply spiritually connected to the light. Interestingly enough, to the church, the body of Christ, the Apostle Paul says much the same thing, doesn't he? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The two authors that write the most about light, John and Paul. We're going to explore their unique relationship in the weeks to come because I think it's fascinating. John is the apostle, the leader to the Jewish Christian church. The Apostle Paul being given a mystery, something that no one ever knew before. This unique church, the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile together, equal, there is no difference. You had two different organizations going on at the same time, and John knew them both. Fascinating. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For we don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. Ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And we have this treasure in jars of clay to show. I've told you many times that probably the most powerful two words in the New Testament connected are those two words, to show. To show us and we to show them the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. John, in his book, has a depth of desire for us to know the truth, the life, the way. And it's a light. The word of God is a light to my path and a lamp unto my feet. And John is going to promote that. As we close our worship service this morning, praise group is going to come out and lead us in a song. Jesus, Messiah. The relationship of the messianic hope of the Jewish Christian church was very real and very genuine. But the truth of the messianic hope fell primarily onto the cross and the blood that was shed for me. I started this morning asking you the question, who is your best friend? A best friend is somebody, what? We choose our best friends here on earth. But what if the one in heaven were to become your best friend? What if the person of Jesus Christ became your best friend? How would that dynamically change your life? How would that create light of grace and truth in everything you did? You see, I believe that's one of the goals of John. I knew Jesus. He was my best friend. I want him to be yours too. Here's how we're going to do it. The light. Love so amazing. Love so amazing. Blessed Redeemer, the rescue for sinners, the ransom from heaven, his body, the bread, his blood, the wine. All our hope is in you. Stand together, if you will. All our hope is in you. All the glory to you, God, the light of the world. The light of the world.